We are continuing our dispensational distinctives class, and what we're doing right now is we're trying to take a very high-level overview of the book of Acts, not for the purpose of hitting everything in Acts, or not for the purpose of hitting the main points in Acts, but just to hit the points that refer back to our topical point, which is the fact that there's a difference between Israel and the body of Christ. We saw that Paul had a new message. And what we did not cover in our first study was the timing of that. We just saw that Paul was teaching something new, that there was a conflict that had to be resolved in Acts 15. And we saw the outcome of that, that Paul was not teaching something false, but rather that Paul taught something that eventually was recognized by the 12 apostles, even though they had been preaching something different up to that point. So what we're doing is we're going back looking at Acts just to see how Paul's ministry had not yet started in early Acts. And we're looking to see more so from a timing aspect of when the message changed. So because I think when you see the timing of when the message did change, it lends itself towards helping you see that it was Paul alone who was called to preach this message. So you see the timing aspect, and you see the doctrinal aspect. And when you see the timing aspect, I think it's my belief that the scripture just kind of unfolds right before you. When you see that it did not happen right at the cross, that it did not happen directly after the cross in Acts chapter 2, as many dispensationalists will teach today. So we're going to continue. We're looking at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. All right. Now when we come to Acts chapter 4, the main thought here is that the leaders of Israel are rejecting the renewed offer of the kingdom. What we saw prior, we looked at Acts chapter 1, we looked at Acts chapter 2, we looked at Acts chapter 3. And in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 2 and 3, who was Peter preaching to? Was he preaching to the leaders of Israel or the common men of Israel? He was preaching to all the men of Israel as they were coming unto Israel. The men of Israel from all nations were gathered there in Israel. And what did Peter say? Men and brethren. Right? He's talking to the crowd. And you remember that they were speaking with tongues, different languages. And every man heard them speaking in their own language. They were speaking the message to all the men of Israel. Now when you come to Acts chapter 4, what we're seeing is now that they're going to start talking to the leaders of Israel. And we'll see what happens there. Acts chapter 4, verse number 8, we're going to see that this message of the kingdom, remember we're preaching a message of the kingdom, not Paul's gospel of grace, delivered to the rulers of Israel. Acts 4 and verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Why does God add that in there, by the way? Filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, you see this because there are people today that will try to tell you that what Peter and the 12 apostles were doing were in error. But when you look at the scriptures, God has a way of disproving his critics. And he has an easy way to show those who are teaching false doctrine. He says, filled with the Holy Ghost. So we know that what Peter was saying was true. Filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. So, you know, they healed an impotent man and they're being brought there. It says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So they were saying, hey, it wasn't us who did it. It was the power of God, the same one you crucified that you thought you got rid of. You thought you got rid of your troubles, right? When you murdered an innocent man, you thought you were getting rid of your troubles, and it comes back to haunt them. By the power of that same man did we heal this impotent man. this lame man. Even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Notice a couple of things here in the testimony of Peter. Notice what it is that he's saying to Israel. He doesn't tell them the gospel which Paul preached. He is telling them about who Christ was, and the issue here is his identity. It's his name. He says, remember, Christ said, "Who do men say that I am?" The issue with Israel was about who he was. He was their Messiah. He was the one who was coming and offering the kingdom and was going to sit upon the throne of David, as that was his identity. Do you believe that I am who I am? And Israel did not believe that he was. Because of that, we're offered a gospel of reconciliation unto God. The Gentiles were saved by grace through faith in that Christ died on the cross for our sins. So just noticing the message there is different, but that's along with the purpose of what we're doing here. You see that the message was consistent with those circumcision believers, still under the covenant of circumcision, that you have to keep the law, circumcise, in order to be saved. All right, what was the response of the leaders of Israel? The response was, did they humble themselves before God? No, the response was that they're going to continue to misuse their authority. Look at verse number 16. Saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." We cannot deny it. That tells you, first of all, it tells you a couple of different things, but just to point out here, the blatant rejection by the leaders of Israel. Folks, this was not something where they thought that the testimony wasn't sure. This was not something where they had reason to doubt, and by reasonable objection, they're rejecting who Christ was. The signs of the prophet were done in front of them. The signs of the Messiah, they knew. These were the people of the book. These were the leaders of the Israel, well-trained in the Scriptures. They knew who he was, and yet in their hardness of heart, they rejected him. So it says that there's a miracle that's done, and we can't deny it, and it was done in front of all of Jerusalem. By the way, that's how the miracles were done, right? It was done as a testimony to Israel, the people of the sign, the people of signs. The Jew requires a sign. So they're saying here, they're trying to take counsel, what are we going to do? How are we going to get rid of this way? We just killed the guy. You know, we thought after we put him in the tomb that everything was going to be good. We're going to put some soldiers in front of the tomb so that no man could say that, you know, nobody could come and steal him away and claim anything. Then the soldiers, what happened to them? They're put to sleep, God rolls the stone away, they're brought forth, and the soldiers come before the leaders of Israel, and what did the leaders of Israel say? Here, we're going to pay you some money, and I don't want you to go out, and I want you to say that he was stolen. That we fell asleep, he was stolen. Because they didn't want people to think that Christ had literally raised from the dead. The leaders of Israel are trying to cover up the truth. Just as people today are doing in the religious community, right? And they know it. The argument today is that so many people are in ignorance. And it is true, there are many people in ignorance. But the thought today is, I think we're too kind with our correction and our rebukes. We give so many people the benefit of the doubt and say they're just doing it out of ignorance. But there are a lot of people, just like the leaders of the Jews and the leaders of other organizations, that are deliberately covering up the truth for their own benefit. So they're coming together. This miracle has been done. How do we cover it up? You notice that's immediately what they go to. They don't say, "Wow, this miracle was performed. Maybe we should consider what's going on here." What's the very first place it goes to? How do we cover this up? How do we protect ourselves? But that it spread, verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Here's what we'll do. We're going to threaten them that if you talk about this anymore, we're going to kill you. So don't do it anymore. You know, that's just like a bunch of cowards to think that threatening another person is going to keep the truth at bay. Because the coward thinks in his own heart, he only looks out for his own interest and his own skin. You know, a coward, when threatened with death, will recant or whatever. But you know, the 12 apostles were threatened with death, and not a single one of them recanted of the things that Christ had taught them. They went to their deaths, and I know that this isn't all in Scripture, but tradition says none of them, going to their deaths, ever, you know, rescinded anything that they had said about Christ, the miracles that he had performed or the things that he had done. So they thought that by threatening them that they could keep the people quiet. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, that's interesting. You know, if man tells you to do something wicked or evil, what should you do? The biblical principle is do right and risk the consequences. You know what? We live in a country where we're blessed beyond measure, right? There are no consequences for the most part for doing right. That's not always been the case in history. There's been consequences. And as a result, you know, we as Christians in America have gotten soft because we haven't had to deal with the troubles or the hardships that so many of our brothers and sisters have had to deal with throughout time. But here they're threatened that, hey, you know, put yourself in their shoes. What would you do if here you are, you know, you're preaching out on the street and the state troopers come by, the state of Michigan or city of Warren comes by and says, hey, if we hear you talking about Jesus anymore, we're going to kill you. What would you do? You know, you read through this and you kind of lose perspective of what's going on here in the magnitude. All of the blame for this evil response rested with Israel's leaders, not with the apostles. For notice verse number 33. What I mean by that, well, I'll tell you after I read the verse. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. When I say that the blame for the evil response of Israel's leaders rested completely with them and not the apostles, what I mean is that the 12 apostles were not incompetent in the way that they presented the message. They presented the truth clearly and correctly. It wasn't their fault that the leaders of Israel didn't receive it. It wasn't the messenger's fault. They did a very good job in delivering the message because it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord. With great power they spoke unto the leaders of Israel, and the leaders of Israel still rejected them. So here, turn over to chapter 5, look at verse 17. Despite that great power, the nation's leaders, the nation of Israel's leaders, were intent on the wickedness. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with them, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple. You know, you just take it for granted that they were obedient, right? They were just put in prison. They were just threatened with their lives. And they're told to do something. You know, you read through the Old Testament, Israel's told to do something, and then they don't do it. And then they're rebuked. Sometimes you just take for granted the strength and obedience of the people of God when you read the story and they just do what they're supposed to. It says, and they entered into the temple early in the morning and talked. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, according to the Acts record, talking about the leadership of Israel here, according to the Acts record, every corner of Israel's leadership joined in this official rejection of Christ. All the way from the high priest to the council to the captain of the temple to the chief priest to the elders to the scribes. So when we say that the leaders of Israel rejected Christ, it's not like today we would say the president of the United States rejected Christ. We could say that the president, the U.S. Senate, the U.S. House, the state senate, the state congress, the state mayors all across the land rejected Christ, the leadership. For it says in verse 24, "Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Can you imagine what the leaders of Israel were thinking at that point? We just put these guys in prison. We can't keep Christ in the grave. We can't keep these men behind bars. And here they are preaching in the temple. They're doing the very thing that they're coming together to take counsel to say, how do we stop them from doing? And they can't stop it. You can't stop God. Peter's focus was clear. His focus was that the resurrection should convince the nation to repent. Look at verse number 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witness of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So the issue here, again, just to notice a few things, it's the God of our fathers. So we're still talking about Israel. We're in Acts chapter 5. We're nearing the end of Acts chapter 5. And he's talking about the God of our fathers. This is Israel-centric. It's Israel's fathers. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel. Israel was to change their mind about who he was. In the Old Testament, God had made a covenant with Israel. They would be out of line with the covenant. God would chasten them. And Israel was to repent and come back into line with God. And here he sends his son. And so now it's not just about what are you doing with the law. Here it's what are you doing with the purpose of the law. The purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, for the word of God speaks of me, and the word comes before you. What are you going to do? You kill him. You hang him on a tree. And now he's giving to you, Israel, the chance for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Did this change their mind? No. They unfortunately were just as determined in their hatred. As determined as Peter was in preaching this message, the leaders of Israel were just as determined in their hatred. Verse 33, "When they heard that, they were cut to their heart and took counsel to slay them." There's the consequences. Do right, risk the consequences. This life is not our own. We use our life to serve him, whatever the consequences may be. This life is vanity. I mean, Ecclesiastes, over and over again. And what is the labor of man? He goes through labor and the vexation of his heart. In the end, what is it? It's all vanity. You know, Christians throughout history would relish the opportunity to give their life for the sake of Christ, in the sake of preaching the gospel, with strength. With strength. The apostles, nevertheless, were not fearful, but persisted even in the very heart of the enemy camp. Did the 12 apostles take counsel and say, well, things are getting hot here. You know, maybe we should go out into the desert where there's only a couple of people. Maybe we should go, hey, we heard that one city over there, they like us. Maybe we should go over there. Maybe things won't be as persecuted. Where did they stay? They stayed right in the temple. They stayed right in the thick of it. Who is it, the quote, is it Bonhoeffer, who said, I forget how it goes, when you're standing up for Christ and you take strength, and if you flee from the point where the battle rages, then the rest of it doesn't matter. I just slaughtered that quote. But the point is you know, like if you're in battle, and let's say, you know, you're in World War II, and Germany is attacking the front on the Rhine River, and you're entrenched there, and there's a left flank and a right flank, and that's not where Germany's at, and they're coming at you right down the middle, and you say, you know what, those machine guns look a little hot and heavy, I think I'm going to go down to the right flank, guys, I'll hang out down there. If you flee where the battle rages, then it doesn't matter. Because that's the very point where you need to be. Where are you going to do the most good? It's like the same thing where we talk about witnessing. Where are you going to have the most impact with your witnesses? It's going to be where the people are. It's going to be where the people are. Paul went to where the people were in the cities and preached to them. But the apostles, the point is that the apostles were not fearful. They stayed right where the heat of the battle was. And, you know, this is the last time the Bible references the 12 apostles evangelizing in the temple. That the religious seat of Israel, you know, the headship of Israel, it's the last time it's mentioned. The authority is going to be, or that message, Israel-centric, is going to be taken away from them. Look at verse 42. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not." Daily in the temple, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What did it just say in verse 33? Took counsel to slay them. You think the 12 were ignorant of the leaders' intents to slay them? I don't believe that for one second. I think they stood right where they knew they ought to be. All right, let's switch focus and start looking at a story of Ananias and Sapphira before we move forward. I want to read a little bit here from my notes about this story of Ananias and Sapphira, who they kept back part. Without understanding its place and purpose in Acts, the Ananias and Sapphira story in chapter 5 appears out of place. Most Christians believe the age of grace has already started here. It has not. In the Bible, God does not normally judge people instantly. Well, you know, there are times when he does. But God is long-suffering, and he normally gives people a lot more mercy than they deserve. And there was no death penalty for lying. Here, Ananias and Sapphira are killed for lying and for keeping back part of the price of the land. Often, the only moral derived from this story is to point out that God killed this couple for lying to the Holy Spirit, so believers should not lie to God. And the second moral that they use on TV, the money preachers, who will say, "Send us your money, because you don't want to end up like Ananias and Sapphira." Have any of you ever flipped through the channels and heard people? Oh, that's really bad. I mean, they'll put the guilt trip on you. You know, if you don't send money to us, God killed Ananias and Sapphira for not giving him money. You better give us money. I mean, it's that blatant. It's really bad. They think that the moral of the story is give us money, and if you don't, God will kill you. God will get his tithe somehow, right? You've heard that. God will get his tithe somehow. Maybe he'll kill you, and then you'll get your life insurance benefits and then tithe part of that to the church. Maybe that's how he's going to get his tithe. I don't know how exactly that they expect that to work out. What if the people didn't have life insurance and they killed them? How are they going to get his money out of that? I don't know. All right, granted that people shouldn't lie. However, it leaves the story almost untouched. For Luke did not fill Acts with moralistic anecdotes as he did his gospel. The historian fine-tuned Acts to deal with an important part of Israel's history and the establishment of the body of Christ. Luke did not include extraneous material. This is not just some frivolous story that's laid in there to teach you not to lie. There's already been plenty of scripture dedicated to teaching you don't lie to God. If Sapphira had lied about anything else, if she had lied about her weight, God would not have killed her. This story would not have even made it into the Bible if Sapphira had lied about her weight. Why not? Because the story does not emphasize the lie, but the land. Luke mentions the lie twice, in verses 3 and 4, while referencing the land directly or with a pronoun 7 times. He refers to the holding back of the price of the land 4 times. Further, Luke mentions 3 different men named Ananias in the book of Acts. Each represents the nation of Israel at a different stage. With the first Ananias, Luke presents the warning to the nation not to hold back from God. The second Ananias comes and he transfers authority to Paul. The third Ananias, the high priest, ordered men to smite Paul on the mouth. The leader of the Jews, high priest, Ananias, the third Ananias, not the Ananias from Ananias and Sapphira, he judged Paul according to the law. So you have this leader of the Jews trying to silence the one to whom God has recommended unto the grace of God. So this high priest of Israel gave accusation against the apostle to the Gentiles. Thus Ananias the high priest symbolizes Israel in unbelief. An Israel who's holding back, an Israel who's lost its power and authority being transferred to Paul, and an Ananias in unbelief. Early in Acts, God repeatedly stressed that he wanted all of Israel to repent, each one of them, none of them holding back. The kingdom's being offered, repent. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He's wanting the whole nation. And if Israel held back, God would cut them off as a nation. The Holy Spirit illustrates this with Ananias and Sapphira, who held back part and were cut off. Luke puts this story among the chapters of Acts at an important point. If you look here, remember I showed you the chapter outlines for Acts? I know that's really big text, so you all can see that really good in the back, right? So we said in Acts chapter 1 that the apostles were looking for Israel's promise. And in chapters 2 and 3, the apostles preach to the men of Israel. And in chapters 4 and 5, the leaders of Israel reject the renewed offer of the kingdom. The leaders reject it, and what's the very next thing that you read in the Acts record? The first Ananias shows up on the scene, and he shows the possibility of being cut off. And what is he cut off for? We'll get to this next week. I don't think we'll have time to get to it today. But it's the issue of the land. What did God promise Israel? He promised Abraham that a great seed, so you're going to have people, you're going to have a land, and then you're going to have a kingdom, a throne, a kingdom on the land with the people. So here you have, they're holding back from the land, and the issue with God is, I'm not going to give you the land. You're going to hold back from me, I'm not going to give it to you. Israel's leaders plot persecution in chapter 6. Israel's leaders kill Stephen in chapter 7. Israel's leaders extend their persecution in chapter 8. In chapter 9, God cuts off Israel and turns to the Gentiles. And then what happens? The second Ananias shows up on the scene the next time that God does something big, the next time that there's a change. In chapters 10 and 11, God tells the 12 that he's gone to the Gentiles. In chapters 13 and 14, God tells Israel he's gone to the Gentiles. So he starts with the 12 first. Remember, like when Paul went up to Jerusalem, what did it say? Who did he go to first? I went to them who were of reputation, lest I should run in vain. Getting a word in there. Should run or had run in vain. So he goes to the leaders first, And then God tells Israel, he's gone to the Gentiles. In chapters 13 and 14, you have Paul who's going in and he's teaching in the synagogues. Israel doesn't want to hear him. They throw him out onto the streets. The Gentiles are out on the streets. They hear Paul. They love it. They say, come back next week, Paul. We want to hear more. And what was the response of Israel? They hated it. They were jealous. Who are you going to the Gentiles, right? Remember, everything was supposed to go through Israel. In chapter 15, the 12 sanction the gospel of the uncircumcised. And then you keep going through Acts, and you know it. Israel's gone after that point. I mean, the rest of the book of Acts is Paul. As I like to say, all Paul, wall to wall, the rest of the book of Acts. And you have the third Ananias who shows up and persecutes Paul after the law. Paul basically calls him a hypocrite for judging him by the law. And he says, are you not violating the law? But everything after chapter 15 is Paul's ministry. He goes back up to Jerusalem and checks on them. But if you look at the, I don't know if you guys remember the chart I showed you a long time ago of the book of Acts. If you were to put a little simple chart up and you would show the references to Peter and the 12 apostles and the references to Paul, what you would have is an inverse relationship that looks like this. At the beginning of Acts, there's nothing about Paul. There's nothing about the Gentiles. It's all Peter and it's all the 12 apostles. You get to chapter 7 and Paul shows up once. You get to chapter 9, now it's about Paul. Chapter 10 tells Peter there's been a change, and in the rest of it, it's all downhill after chapter 15. After chapter 10, you only have Peter and the 12 apostles being mentioned to validate Paul's ministry. And it's only Paul after that. And people want to say that the dispensation of grace, the message that's preached by Paul, was there from the beginning of the book of Acts. And the scriptural record just does not bear that out to be so. So my point to you here is just simply where we're looking at Acts chapter 5, and we see this story of Ananias and Sapphira, and I just wanted to point out this is not a moral story. It is not a moral story. The record of Ananias and Sapphira is put in there to teach you a dispensational lesson on the status of the nation of Israel. So let's look at that story real quick before we end. Acts chapter 5, verse number 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? And to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. The point of the story is that Israel too would be cut off if it as a nation kept back part of its proper, you know, of what it should be doing, its allegiance to Christ and who he was. The circumcision did hold back. They did hold back. The leaders rejected Christ, Israel rejected Christ, and that's symbolized by Ananias holding back. If you recall Cornelius, who was the first uncircumcised Gentile believer, did not hold back his alms and were remembered in the sight of God. I just found that interesting. You talk about the issue of holding back. And here you have Israel being judged for holding back, and you come to the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, that showed, and it makes specific mention that he did not hold back of his alms and that was remembered in the sight of God. So the Ananias story and Israel parallel each other in that they both were cut off for lying and for holding back, both a part of the price of the land. What was the price of the land for Israel to inherit? The Lord Jesus Christ had to die before Israel could inherit the kingdom. He had to die to be that price. And Israel is holding back, just as Ananias held back. And so as a result, what you're going to see is that the nation of Israel was cut off. We'll look at the issue of the land next week, because I just want you to see that real quick before we move on and notice the importance from how that's important for the nation of Israel specifically. We'll just look at a couple of passages, and then we'll continue on in Acts chapter number 6. Let's send in prayer. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for the testimony of your word, Lord, and how you've laid it out there for us to be able to see it. Lord, may we not only look to the surface of your word, but as Christ taught so many things in the scripture about the deeper meanings of the law, may we also look to your scripture for the deeper meanings to change our lives and not just to be law keepers on the surface. Lord, mold us and transform us into the image of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.